I grew up a pastor's son. And that meant that, among other things, if there was something going on at church, I was likely present. And if it was a Sunday, it was absolutely certain that I was going to be in church. And I'm old enough that we're talking about a Sunday morning service and a Sunday evening service. And the Sunday evening service was tough because Wonderful World of Disney, you remember Wonderful World of Disney? It was on at 6 p.m. where we lived. And we always had to leave for church by 6:30 at the latest because church started at 7. Now, there weren't any PVRs in those days. And there were only VCRs and we didn't have one. So I grew up watching the first half of just about every Disney episode that aired in the 1970s and the early 80s. Unfortunately, I never got to see the end of those episodes. Now, if on the rare occasion I ever thought to ask why we had to go to church, why we couldn't miss just once, the reply was probably a quick note of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, which says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Now, that verse didn't really answer my question, but it was a moot point. The Bible says we're supposed to go to church, and that's what not giving up meeting together means. At least, that's how it was explained to me. So if the Bible says it, it doesn't really matter whether or not you understand it. Certainly, it doesn't matter whether or not you like it. You do it every week, no matter what, unless you are completely incapacitated. At least that's what happened in our family, and we did. Now, the interesting thing in my experience, I'm happy to say, is that going to church was not a chore for my family and me. And that's a good thing, because at one point we were church planting, and on Sunday evenings we met in our living room. That could have been awkward. But instead, we valued our time together, and my parents modeled well, both when we were meeting formally and in other informal times of interaction. Now, you may be thinking that I was fortunate, and that is true, but it has made me wonder about whether my family just happened to capture lightning in a bottle, or if there is something to this that ought to reflect the experience of more believers, or all believers. That's what I want to talk about today. Now, let's fast forward about 40 years. By God's grace, I now teach theology in the hopes of imparting the same joy toward thinking about being a Christian that I found. That's a whole story in itself, but it's for another time. But a couple of things have dawned on me as I've thought theologically about church. The first thing that I'm convinced is important is that whatever good comes from being a part of a church community, or by virtue of being a Christian disciple, period, comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is only by the Spirit that we come to be believers in Jesus Christ. It's only by the Spirit that we are made new as citizens of the kingdom of God, members of the body of Christ. None of that comes from how much we accomplish on our own strength, how hard we work, how much we learn, how well we organize, or by any other means that derives exclusively from us. The second thing I realized is that what I was taught about going to church and helping others there, because Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25 says so, is missing something important. What's more, if I think only in terms of participating in church along the lines of what I heard, I may end up doing so out of a sense of duty, and possibly arriving at the conclusion that good things that happen at church are dependent on me. Especially in light of insight number one about the necessity of the Holy Spirit, I know that that is not true. So I need to rethink this. Now, you may have heard language that Christian theology is Trinitarian, meaning that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three and yet one. You may wonder what that has to do with the topic at hand. I think it has a lot to do with it, and not because it sounds highfalutin. Simply put, I believe that thinking about God as a perfect community of Father, Son, and Spirit can help us realize not just how, but why we are called to be a community, to be deeply interconnected parts of one another's lives. Now, you may be thinking, well, the Bible doesn't even mention the word Trinity. So isn't this a bit more like gobbledygook from someone who spent too many years in school? How is this even practical? Well, my friends, good theology is always practical. And maybe that fact, the fact that it took me this many years to figure it out, means that I'm a slow learner. My hope is that it makes sense to you much sooner. Now, the passage I want us to look at is John 17. It's what's known as the high priestly prayer, the prayer Jesus prayed before his arrest, trial, and crucifixion. In it, we're going to see Jesus' awareness of the gravity of his mission and his intercession for his followers in anticipation of his return to the Father. Now, as we read what Jesus prays, we're going to gain a few selected insights that help us understand Christian community and live it better. Here are four, I think, that'll emerge as we look. First of all, Jesus prays in a way that shows us a faithful posture for us as believers, called to imitate his example. Second, Jesus speaks in a way that gives insight into the relationship between the Father and the Son. And that's important for us. Three, Jesus hints at the transformation that comes from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And four, Jesus shows us that relationships in Christian community are not only supposed to be like those in the Godhead, they actually bring us into that Trinitarian community. Okay, let's start to unpack some of this. The first thing that Jesus prays is that the Father would glorify him in verse 1. Now, this may seem like a bit of a selfish thing for Jesus to pray. I mean, the reason for that is glory has become associated with seeking praise and recognition for one's own benefit. Even if someone doesn't seek it personally, glory usually involves receiving some sort of renown or honor or acknowledgement. That's the dictionary definition. But that's not how glory works when Jesus talks about it. In Jesus' teaching, glory is still connected to greatness, but remember from Luke 22, verse 26, that greatness is connected not to lording authority over others, but rather to self-sacrificing service. Jesus is not seeking accolades here. Rather, he is embracing the call to submit himself to the Father by willingly going to die on the cross. The demonstration of Jesus' glory resides in his embrace of selfless service in submission to the Father. This is just one example of how Jesus reveals that God's priorities invert our human expectations about things like greatness, power, and effectiveness. The glorification that exists between the Father and the Son is between the Father who gave up his Son and the Son who gave up himself. The goal of both Father and Son was for people to have eternal life, reconciliation with the Father. Neither one was seeking personal gain in this. That is the first takeaway about living in community. We glorify God and one another by making it our priority to give to others, to submit to others, rather than seeking our own way. What this entails is freely giving the blessings, spiritual or otherwise, that we've received in Christ. Jesus shared what the Father gave him to share. What this doesn't mean is that we are doing God's will only when we have worked ourselves into exhaustion or worse. It is a call to community, not oblivion. Remember, we are sharing the blessings that we have received in tangible ways. In the next section, verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for his disciples. He prays that the Father will protect them in the power of the name that the Father and the Son share, in verse 11. In the process, Jesus makes a powerful statement in verse 10 that all I have is yours and all you have is mine. This reflection of the harmony between Father and Son is not a throwaway. This is the template for the way Christians are to pattern our lives in community. just as we don't seek our own interests first, we don't seek our own possessions first. Now, the first Christians got this point clearly. In Acts 2, verse 44, we read that the first believers had everything in common. They were more interested in making sure that no one was in need than they were in ensuring that they were prosperous. The call to share everything we have is not rooted in a call to poverty or a call to simply feel sorry for others. It comes from the fact that there is complete community in the Godhead. All that is the Father's is the Son's, and all that is the Son's is the Father's. This is pretty powerful and pretty challenging. Now, the early Anabaptist communities took this very seriously, enough that it got them into trouble with governing authorities. They were accused of practicing community of goods, meaning that they believed that ownership of goods was in common. Some did this very explicitly. For example, the first Hutterite community literally pooled their money and other possessions and created a common purse that supplied the needs of the group. To this day, Hutterites live communally and do not practice private property as we know it. But even other communities who lived more normal-looking lives were subject to the same accusation. Why? Because they shared their possessions freely with those who were in need, so much so that they made sure no one's needs went unmet. Why was this controversial? Well, the authorities wanted to exercise ownership over the goods of common people as part of their divinely instituted roles. And they realized that the Anabaptists' convictions about property in the kingdom of God was a threat to the conventional order, not because of antagonism, much less hostility. Rather, it represented an uncompromising desire to embody faithful community right down to the level of their material possessions. And this conflicted with the expectations of the established order. The Anabaptists were not trying to be difficult. They were simply trying to be truly one and completely faithful. And despite persecution, they persisted. How? Well, I think it happened because sharing of this kind, if it's allowed to take hold, is a profoundly unifying and transforming force. The result of this call to share and look out for one another is that God welds us not into a conglomerate of individuals, but a unified body. Talk about acting your way into a new reality. God's Spirit makes us a new, unified collective. This is at the heart of what Jesus means when he expresses his desire at the end of verse 11, that they, his disciples, may be one, as Father and Son are one. Now, this is mind-blowing when you think about it. We, as Christians, are called to incarnate the same unity that exists between the Father and the Son. Can you imagine? I cannot conceive of how this could be apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So it comes as no surprise that Jesus goes on in acknowledging the challenges that his disciples will face to use language that says that his disciples are not of this world, twice in verse 14 and verse 16. They have been sanctified by the word of the Father. Now, this language harkens back to Jesus' words in John 8:23, back in earlier in the same book, where he says to his opponents that you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. And earlier in John 3, Jesus is described as talking with Nicodemus about such matters, where he says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Now, this expression that John, the gospel writer, uses, born again, literally is born from above. This identifies the ministry of the Spirit in the life of Jesus, and it identifies the Spirit's role in us, individually and collectively. We are made one by the ministry of the Spirit when we are born from above. the last section of John 17 blows me away for a couple of reasons. First of all, this is a place, one of the few in the Bible, where Jesus specifically prays for us. Look, verse 20 says that my prayer is not for them, the disciples, alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. You catch that? Those who will believe in Jesus through the disciples' message. That's us. Right there, Jesus is praying for you. Long before you knew him, long before you were ever born, Jesus is praying for you. Right there in John 17. That's amazing to me. It gives me chills when I read that. Here, Jesus prays for unity with greater specificity. He asks in verse 21 that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Now, in Trinitarian theology, there is a technical word, perichoresis. What it means is mutual indwelling. The church fathers were intent on conveying that if in some way you could sample a piece of what God was made of, you would never end up with a piece that was of the Father alone or the Son alone. The Godhead is not partially Father and part Son and part Spirit. If you managed to cut God up in pieces, every one of them would be Father, Son, and Spirit, each distinctly present yet inseparable from one another. Now, it's an example that can't really do justice to the depth of the reality, but hopefully you get the point. In terms of what God does, what this kind of unity means is that what any member of the Trinity does at any time is reflective of the common work of all. There is complete harmony. No one is working at anything just for oneself alone. There's no self-interest and there are no side projects. And that is how Jesus prayed for us to be. He prayed that no one would ever be working for just himself or herself. We're working together always. And there's more. Jesus called his Father, Father. Now that's important. He said that the Father, which is a term of endearment and closeness, not just a title, is in him and he is in the Father. The Father was not like the deities of the ancient Near East who could not be approached up close. The fact that Jesus calls the Father, Father, indicates a revolutionary opportunity for intimacy that is made possible through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And it also creates a new scenario in which closeness is the desired norm in the new community. So much so that now, in 21st century Vancouver, it may intrude upon some of our cultural expectations about maintaining distance and privacy. In Jesus' prayer, we are definitely not talking about an emphasis on personal space. This is the part that might be the most challenging for some of us. Life together in the Trinitarian way involves being close to one another in a way that we flat out cannot do on our own. And it implies a lot more than simply getting within 2 meters of one another. The sort of community I'm talking about is not simply what we call doing life together. Now, I know that phrase gets tossed around a lot to describe what's supposed to be a good thing. I understand that. But it's kind of using that phrase is kind of irks me. I know that people who use that language mean well, and their desire is to develop a closeness based on spending time together that overcomes fears of vulnerability. But what it often means, and this is the part that gets me, in practice really is that people have as much community or closeness as they're comfortable with, which is often not a lot. Now, Jesus is not talking about as much community as you want, or as much as you think you need, or even as much as other people want or need. In fact, subjective perceptions are not the way we discern this matter at all. Jesus is talking about community that brings us as close as Father and Son are, given that his desire is, quote, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity, unquote. That's verses 22 and 23. Those are Jesus' words. If we desire to embody faithfulness in terms of our relationships as part of the body of Christ, we need to acknowledge that our comfort levels are not reliable indicators of success. Success in God's eyes will mean that personal space and privacy, which are not something we dispense with completely, I don't want to say that, but personal space and privacy will likely need to be renegotiated in light of greater priorities. It will mean that people will know things about you that might sometimes make you embarrassed. Fun fact, they probably already do, and they love you anyway. The closeness God desires for us comes not because we force ourselves on one another, but because we willingly draw near to one another and for one another. This closeness does not supersede what Jesus taught about personal conduct and relationships, but it does help to put that teaching into its proper perspective. But most of all, it means that once we get past the difficult details, the best is yet to come. There are blessings awaiting us that we can't even imagine. Think of the joy of the eternal harmony of Father, Son, and Spirit. That's the goal. What's not to like about that? Here's the flip side, the part that's frequently overlooked. The closeness that Jesus is talking about is a wonderful closeness that brings a satisfaction, even a comfort. It's something we are made to experience. Remember the theme song from that 1980s sitcom, Cheers? The song talks about how, in the face of life's annoyances and troubles, it's good to go where everyone knows your name. They know you, what you're going through, what you need, and they're glad you came. In the song, your friends are people who you can be real with rather than putting on a front. In the song, they commiserate with you. In the Christian community, it's far better. It's everything people hope for because it's what we were created for, but it's also more because we are transformed into Christ-likeness through the Spirit. People are not only real, they are intimately friendly. People are not only glad, they are truly joyful. And people not only commiserate, they bear one another's burdens. This is what God intended for us. On a similar note, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that, "Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known," he's not talking about just information or knowledge. He's talking about intimacy with God, really knowing God. And that intimacy comes in the context of drawing close to one another. Now, if that closeness seems scary, it might be because we've never experienced it. But I'm inclined to believe that it brings relief far more than risk. It comes at a cost, to be sure, but in light of what Jesus has said here, tell me it isn't worth it. Now, it's easy for us to revert to thinking about relationships in terms of duty, but that misses the point of what Jesus is praying for. He knows the joy and freedom that comes from community. And remember, community means unity together. So he prays it for our blessing. He knows that we need God's power to make it happen, which is why he refers to our being not of this world. Jesus' prayer is a reminder to rely on the ministry of the Spirit, whom Jesus has promised for our comfort in John 14 and for our empowerment in Acts chapter 1. Jesus knew that the only way the fledgling community of disciples was going to survive was to stick close to his example and message and to stick together. There is nothing about being a disciple that involves going it alone. And in a culture where one of the major crises affecting people is a loneliness epidemic, How amazing is it that we have been granted access to the transforming power of God to create community? And when we think about it, we realize that the grand purpose for which we were created was not simply to relate to God, but to enjoy the blessings of the relationships in the Trinity that have existed from eternity past. God was so blessed that he created us to extend the circle and share the blessing. And now we have the same opportunity. It's really important for us to think of the Trinitarian relationships we've been talking about, not as a closed loop, but rather in relation to the missional activity of God revealed in Scripture that provides us with context for understanding what God is like. The circle of Father, Son, and Spirit have never been an exclusive thing into which others were unwelcome. In fact, what we see about God's work in creating humans in the world, covenanting with people, reconciling them to himself in Christ, suggests that God's Trinitarian community is one that actively seeks to draw us into its fellowship. God has creatively devised new ways to try to draw the humans God created in his image into relationship with himself. I think this is particularly instructive for us for us as Christians wondering how to live Christian community in light of the seemingly oppressive weight of pandemic restrictions that seem to make community difficult or even impossible. How can Christians enjoy true community when it's so difficult to even meet together? And by the way, I'm not assuming that your community is struggling with this issue, but I know that many are, including mine. So in case it's helpful, I offer these insights. To appreciate how it might be possible, it's necessary to separate the things we do as a community from our identity as a community. Here's what I mean. You'll remember that back at the beginning of this message, I talked about how our little church plant met in my parents' living room on Sunday evenings. We sang, we prayed, we studied scripture together, and this was a wonderful time. But community did not stop when the service ended. In our case, we continued very deliberately by moving the gathering from the living room over to the dining room. We sat around the table and we played Rook together. Now, virtually everyone joined in and we had a wonderful time. Experiences like that taught me that community can happen as much in the context of unconventional or informal interactions as in the context of conventional or formal ones. This gives me hope that there are opportunities for community building, which is effectively what the mission of the church is, that are not only creative, but also unaffected by restrictions. I have had wonderful missional conversations in my neighborhood, on the street, in driveways, and at the grocery store. Gatherings among believers should be intentional, but they do not always need to be formal. The forms and programs that characterize our life together are important. Please don't misunderstand me. But it has not always been the way we do things, nor does it need to be. It may be that God is using the pandemic to confront us with things about our churches that need to change and presenting us with opportunities to shift our focus in new and more faithful ways to embody kingdom community for our neighborhoods. I know of a church that very recently decided to sell its building in order to free resources to foster community in new ways, including by freeing resources that would otherwise be used to sustain the building and programs of the church. Instead, this group decided to give them away in support of other ministries. Now, I don't know what the innovations that might emerge will look like, but I don't think we should feel threatened by what circumstances seem to demand of us. God's communities of mission will not be thwarted by anything apart from the faithlessness of their members. The fact that we can be used by God to incarnate community is amazing. The fact that we can enjoy some of the benefits of true community now is far better. May we let Jesus' prayer penetrate our hearts so that we may be part of the answer to the prayer Jesus prayed on our behalf. May we be one as Father and Son are one, so that we may be brought to complete unity. then everything and everyone in the world will know that God sent Jesus and has loved them even as the Father has loved his Son.